Like I said, I'm reading Spurgeon's book. In one of the first chapters, he mentions how a preacher is always preaching to himself first and then to the congregation. As I was writing this sermon and preaching to myself, I began to reflect on my life this last year and was quite convicted. I was convicted when I began reflecting on what I spent so much of my time doing. I spent much of my time this last year on things that distracted me from what really mattered in life. You know how it is. You sit down, watch a TV show, you know, it turns into two or three, or you open your Facebook and, you know, scroll, scroll, click, click, a couple hours have gone by, you know. You all know how that goes. And so as I was reflecting on my life this last year, I was quite convicted about that, about what really matters in life. I don't know about many of you, but if you have children, you've probably noticed that they pick up on your bad habits. We carry around little distraction machines in our pockets, and our kids pick up on our bad habits, and you begin to see your sin in your kids, and then you recognize it a little quicker. So as we go through this passage, reflect on your life this last year. Reflect on what idols there are in your life that you need to tear down because they distract you from doing what matters. They distract you from investing in what lasts. So essentially this morning I'm asking for investors in the kingdom of God. The text we're going to be looking at today is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So if you'd like to turn there with me now, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I cannot think of a more fitting way to enter the new year than talking about what really matters in life. I don't know about you, but I can always use the encouragement to focus and dwell on what really matters. More often than not, I need a hard slap to the face. I'm sure none of you are that way, but more often than not, I need something a little stronger than light encouragement. So I might be providing that this morning for you all as well. Follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As you'll notice in your bulletin, there are three outline points. The dangerous waste of a distracted life, the divine remedy for a distracted life, and the moral demands on a distracted life. In Ecclesiastes 12:9, it says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people wisdom, taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The person who wrote the text in Ecclesiastes is also going to be our example for a wasted life. The preacher here refers to the person who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He is mentioned all throughout the book as the preacher, referring to himself. Nowhere in the book is this preacher named, but there are some clues to indicate who the author is. I believe the author to be Solomon. The greatest indicators being in the first chapter. The writer declares in verse 1 in chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we know the writer was a king and a son of David. That narrows the field quite a bit, but now you go down to verse 12, which says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. There was only one king over Israel in Jerusalem who was a son of David, and that was Solomon. Solomon was the only king after David who reigned over Israel from Jerusalem. After Solomon, the kingdom was split, and anyone who reigned over Israel, the northern kingdom, was in the northern kingdom. They did not reign from Jerusalem. Also, just historically, the Jews have always attributed the book of Ecclesiastes to Solomon. I believe it is undeniably Solomon who wrote it. So going back to chapter 12, verse 9, it starts out by saying, besides being wise, the preacher, and then goes into what it says about him there. It says, besides being wise, as if that's a dead giveaway. Wisdom is to be assumed of this preacher. So this text tells us that Solomon was wise. That's not something that's new to us if we've grown up in the church. Everybody who grows up in the church knows that Solomon was wise. What a lot of people don't know is what exactly it means that Solomon was wise. Now, this may seem like a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it is central to our conclusion. Anyone who objectively reads the account of Solomon in the Old Testament and reads the account of his life, they struggle to grasp what it means that Solomon was wise. He made some grave sinful mistakes for long periods of time. In fact, the kingdom of Israel was divided because of Solomon's sin. He didn't follow after God like his father David had. So keep a finger in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be coming back to that. And then go to the book of 1 Kings. Flip over to 1 Kings, but keep a finger in Ecclesiastes. We're going to breeze through a few passages and then return to talk about them. 1 Kings chapter 3. Verses 5 through 12, most of you know this account. Starting in verse 5, it says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept from him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked for this. And God said to him, because you have asked for this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. No one is contesting Solomon's wisdom at this point, right? God just declared that he would be wise and no one would come after him would surpass him. No one who came after Solomon would surpass him in wisdom. Now flip over a page or less to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 29 through 31 say this, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wise men, the wise nations of the east and the west. Solomon's wisdom was so great, it spread throughout the known world. No one is contesting his wisdom yet, right? But then we get to chapter 11. In 1 Kings, flip over to chapter 11, a couple pages. 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. On top of what the account in 1 Kings tells us here in chapter 11, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes of giving himself over to drunkenness and many other forms of sinful pleasure to satisfy himself, to find meaning and joy, and essentially to distract himself from the fact that death was coming. It is at this point in Scripture that his wisdom is contested or questioned. How could Solomon be the wisest man to ever live and yet fall into such grave sin? This apparent contradiction is a source of much ridicule from the unbelieving world. Even they look at the life of Solomon and laugh at the fact that the Bible calls him wise. And not only wise, but the wisest man who none will surpass. Some people just paper over the apparent problem. Some people say Solomon forsook or threw away the wisdom God gave him and turned to sin. Turn back with me to Ecclesiastes so you can see this for yourself. But Scripture makes a point to tell us that Solomon kept his wisdom while he turned to sin, while he plunged himself into sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3 says this. I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Well, that's quite the conundrum for the Christian to answer. How can wisdom guide Solomon's heart into sinful pleasure and foolishness? Isn't wise sinning an oxymoron? Look down a little further at verse 9 through 10, which say, So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desire, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So Solomon mentions his rise in wisdom, his rise to power, while his wisdom remained with him into his sinful indulgence. These are texts the majority of Christians avoid because they have no idea how to answer them for themselves, much less critics. The fundamental question we must answer is, what is wisdom then? What is it referring to here? What do most people do when they want to figure out what a word means or define a word? You look it up in the dictionary, right? Dictionary.com says, wisdom is the quality or state of being wise. You know a word is hard to define when the dictionary uses the word to define the word. Goes on to say that wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action or discernment. This does hit one meaning of wisdom, and that is discerning the right way to live with the action to follow. So kind of applied wisdom, that's often what you hear. Merriam-Webster says that wisdom is the knowledge that is gained by having many experiences in life, the natural ability to understand things that most other people cannot understand, knowledge of what is proper or reasonable, good sense or judgment. These two definitions are okay, and they work for us some of the time, but not in the case of Solomon. Solomon did not exercise good sense or good judgment in seeking sin. Definitely not the right way to live. So while these are good definitions, they are incomplete. Psychology Today says wisdom can be difficult to define, but people generally recognize it when they encounter it. Psychologists pretty much agree it involves an integration of knowledge, experience, and deep understanding that incorporates tolerance for the uncertainties of life, as well as its ups and downs. There's an awareness of how things play out over time, and it confers a sense of balance. And they go on to say that with regard to wisdom, considerable introspection it also contributes to its development. Well, there's some nonsense in there, you know, the inscaping looking in yourself for wisdom. As Travis read, wisdom can only be found with God. While there is some nonsense in there, they do identify an aspect of wisdom that doesn't get addressed very often, and that's the ability to track the trajectory of a life. We can look at someone who starts getting in trouble at school, failing classes, and recognize that they're on a bad trajectory in their life, right? Solomon traces out many of these scenarios in the Proverbs. So one aspect of wisdom is looking at a person or lifestyle and being able to see what that will most likely bring upon someone. Solomon told his sons to stay away from violent troublemakers because that lifestyle would lead to an early death. He warned them to stay away from prostitutes because that was the path to hell. He traced out the trajectory of certain decisions. He looked ahead to the inevitable conclusion of things. So you see, what is happening as we look at more and more definitions. They're not all wrong. The more and more definitions we look at, the more and more we see the semantic range of the word. We begin to see the full range of what the word can mean. Now, this is just trying to define an English word. The Hebrew word is even more difficult to define. But really, to understand this conundrum in Scripture of Solomon being wise yet falling into sin, we have to look at the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is chokmah. Our English word wisdom has positive connotations with it. If we mention wisdom, it is a positive thing. The Hebrew word chokmah is neutral. For instance, we would say that a businessman who ran his business well, legally and successfully, was a wise businessman. If there was a thief who was really good at stealing, we would say he was lewd, crafty, skilled, or shrewd even, but we would not call a thief wise because our English word doesn't account for a negativity. A wise thief is an oxymoron, just like wise sinning. The Hebrew word chokmah would be applied to a thief because he is skilled at what he does. Even in a negative sense, one can still be chokmah or wise. A good example of this in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 1, when a Pharaoh arises who did not know Joseph, and he sees the Israelites as a problem. He decides to start killing all the newborn boys. In verse 10, it says this, "Come, let us deal shrewdly," or chokmah, "with them, lest they multiply." The word most often translated as wisdom in the Bible is here referring to a Pharaoh who is systematically killing children. We would never refer to this as a wise practice. That is why the English translators use the word shrewd. But nonetheless, we must recognize that the Hebrew word can encompass both the negative and the positive. So the word chokmah is neutral. It can be used to refer to positive or negative aspects of wisdom, and is generally discovered by looking at the context of the passage. That helps us understand the life of Solomon a bit better, but we must still plow on. That doesn't answer all of our questions. We have talked about many definitions in an English dictionary, but Michael V. Fox traces out the semantic range of the word chokmah in his commentary. And there's five major things he lists as to what the word can mean. So if you want to write these down, there's A, B, C, D, and E. There's five things he says are major definitions in the range of meaning. The first one, A, is skilled craftsmanship or expertise. This refers to the skilled craftsman who built the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, everything that went along with that, Exodus 35 and 36. This includes proficiencies such as lamenting. There were professional wailers in Jeremiah 9. Could just refer to skill in business. So skilled craftsmanship or expertise. The second one, B, the ability to understand the implications of situations or how things played out. how things play out. Talked about Solomon already in Proverbs doing that. The third thing, C, skill in devising strategies and plans. So war strategies, things like that in the Bible referred to as chokmah or wise. D, good judgment in practical and interpersonal matters. So just knowing how to relate to other people and what to do in interpersonal situations. The last one, E, knowledge of right living. Translators often help us with translating this word into different words such as skilled or shrewd, but we must always recognize the range of what wisdom means in the Bible when we come across it. Understanding this range will help you better interpret in the future, but sometimes the context changes the meaning of the word altogether, and that's what I argued last time I preached in Proverbs chapter 2, that the meaning of the word wisdom there was directly referring to God's word. So you must always look at the context to figure out what it is talking about. So where does the range of meaning here fall in relation to the wisdom of Solomon? The last one Fox listed, knowledge of right living, is often what we think of as being wisdom. We often think of wisdom as knowledge and ability to live rightly. And this is the range Solomon's wisdom falls into. But Fox clarifies and says that right living here can refer to the moral aspect or the pragmatic aspect of right living. And right there is where we discover the key to this conundrum in the life of Solomon. Go back to 1 Kings. I apologize if I didn't tell you to keep your finger there, but go back to 1 Kings again, to the passage we already read in chapter 3. Even in the English language, we recognize a pragmatic aspect to wisdom or practical aspect to wisdom when we refer to a wise businessman. We're not referring to him in a moral sense, but a practical sense. Notice what Solomon does not ask for in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day.'" Notice that Solomon recognizes three key things that have put him on the throne in succession to his father David: faithfulness, righteousness, and uprightness of heart. Those three things, they could all fit under the umbrella of living right in a moral sense. But Solomon does not ask for either of those three things. He asks for, in verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" Solomon does not ask for faithfulness, righteousness, and uprightness of heart towards God. He does not ask for moral wisdom. He asks for pragmatic wisdom. He asks for practical wisdom, how to govern the nation of Israel. This practical wisdom is seen immediately following in chapter 3, where the two prostitutes come to Solomon with one live baby, one dead baby. One of their babies died in the middle of the night, and Solomon wisely decides how to discern whose baby is the living one. The first display of Solomon's wisdom is not moral, it's pragmatic, it's practical. If anything, his practically wise way of discerning, that is cutting a baby in half, could be looked at as immoral. The argument for Solomon's wisdom being pragmatic and not moral is further evidenced in chapter 4, verses 29 through 30, which we already read, and it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." We don't know who those men were who were mentioned by name there, but we do know the people of the East, the region of Babylon, Persia, and we know the Egyptians, they were not known for their moral uprightness. They were pagan idolaters and enemies of the moral God Yahweh. So for Solomon to be wiser than them on a moral level would not be an achievement, right? Most of us are more moral than them. But to exceed them in wisdom on a practical level, it would be an achievement. Essentially, Solomon's practical wisdom exceeded that of everyone in the known world. Michael V. Fox argues in his commentary that the best English equivalent for chokmah is expert or expertise. He argues that interpreters rightly use the word wisdom because it broadens the scope of expertise. Expertise implies a narrow range. One can only be an expert at so much. Michael Jordan was the best basketball player, the greatest expert in his field, you could say, but that expertise did not flow into other areas of his life, like baseball, right? So he was an expert. It's narrow. Solomon, on the other hand, was an expert at everything he did. Let's just read a couple more verses out of chapter 4 to have this picture painted for us. Chapter 4, starting in verse 32, where we left off, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was an expert zoologist. People came from the ends of the earth to hear him talk about beasts, birds, reptiles, and fish. He was an expert in horticulture. He was an expert on plants, trees. In Ecclesiastes 2, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen. Solomon further tells us of his wise accomplishments, his wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 9, Solomon says, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." Notice that nothing mentioned of Solomon's wisdom includes morality. Solomon was an expert in foreign relations. He married 700 princesses, that is 700 women, 700 daughters of foreign kings. He was an expert engineer, builder, businessman, horticulturist, in animal husbandry, commerce, trade. Everything he set his mind to, he was an expert at. Later on in Ecclesiastes, we see that even into sin. Solomon was not an expert, he was the expert. He was the wise man in all of life. He was the wisest man to ever live in a pragmatic sense. And that is what it means in those verses. We're just talking about Solomon being the wisest man to ever live. It is not moral, it is practical. And often what is right practically, what is easiest, is not right morally. His practical wisdom led him to be the expert in looking to find pleasure in all manner of sin, in all the things of this world. He had the money and power to indulge himself in whatever he wanted. According to himself, he withheld nothing from himself to find pleasure. No one can surpass him in seeking pleasure. He was the expert in seeking pleasure even unto sin. We could say that Solomon was the expert at distracting himself from what really mattered. Solomon spent a great deal of his life wasted on seeking pleasure. Not only seeking the pleasure of sin, things that are inherently sinful, but seeking the pleasure of building things, seeking the pleasure in speaking his wisdom. And most Christians would agree that spending excessive amounts of time on things that are not eternal are a waste. We all understand that. We all recognize that. But many of us fail to recognize the danger of that distraction. Some people may think, and I know none of you would do this, but some people may think, you know, if Solomon, you know, if he can be a believer and live life for pleasure, I can do the same. Therein lies a great danger of living in distraction and being okay with it. James teaches over and over again that with a profession of faith, there will be fruit to back it up. You cannot claim to be a believer and be assured of that without any fruit in your life. That's the danger of continually living in sin as Solomon did. Whether or not Solomon is a believer, whether or not we'll see him in heaven, that's quite contested based on his life. I tend to think at the end of his life, he repented of all of that. That's why we have the book of Ecclesiastes. But we cannot fool ourselves into thinking we can live a sinful life and repent at the end of our life and go to heaven. Solomon himself warns us of the danger of that. So, as we all recognize the wasteful aspect of that, we need to recognize the dangerous aspect to putting God second. That finishes the first point of our outline, the waste of a distracted life, the dangerous waste of a distracted life. The second point is the divine remedy for a distracted life. So what if I told you Solomon was the one to teach us the remedy to living for pleasure, living in distraction? After everything I just told you about Solomon, you might be thinking, why do I want to hear anything he has to teach? On the other hand, you might be thinking he has the best vantage point. And if his teachings were simply the words of Solomon, then on a moral level, I would probably throw them all out too. But these are not just the words of Solomon. They are the words of our God breathed out through the vessel of Solomon, 2 Timothy 3:16. If you were going to throw out scripture because it was written by a sinful man, you wouldn't stop with what Solomon wrote. Saul calls himself the chief sinner. You would not stop with the writings of Solomon. God was in perfect control when he penned these words, when he breathed them out through the vessels of the men who wrote them. God was in perfect control. These are God's words to us. We must also keep in mind that Solomon, he did start his life off well. God says he devoted himself to the Lord early on in his life and had many good things to say regarding righteous living before he fell into sin. This is a stark warning for all of us to watch our conduct and character closely. None of us is above stumbling. We can all stumble. And Solomon is a great reminder of this. We must all watch our conduct and character closely. So what is the remedy to living a distracted life? Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, our text that we started with says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The remedy is the teaching of Scripture in its entirety. The remedy is the gospel. Look at verse 9. It says, the preacher taught the people knowledge. And verse 10 says, the preacher sought to find words of delight and wrote words of truth. And then it changes. It turns to a plural in verse 11 with, the words of the wise are like. Those words of the wise, plural, they are given by one shepherd. The words of Solomon are our remedy. The words of the preacher are our remedy, along with the rest of Scripture, which was written and directed by one shepherd, our God. And he tacks on the end of there, beware of anything beyond these. We should be wary of anything beyond the Word of God to remedy our life, including the problem of being distracted. That doesn't mean if you cut your arm off, you just pray about it and hope it gets fixed, or you read your Bible more. Yes, you go to the hospital, but with spiritual things, with spiritual matters, we should not look to anything else to remedy us. Self-help books should be thrown out. We should look to God's Word alone. Specifically, though, we're going to focus on the remedy Solomon gave his sons in the book of Proverbs. Solomon spent a good deal of time teaching people, and specifically his sons, the importance of the fear of the Lord. That was even in the passage in Job, the fear of the Lord. For Solomon, the fear of the Lord was of utmost importance in righteous living. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I love this passage because it gives us a great picture of what it means to fear the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10, the people are getting ready to cross over, and Moses is kind of giving them the covenant over again. This is kind of a renewal of the covenant that Moses gave on Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22, and they say this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." So the first step to fearing the Lord is recognizing that God judges sin. Moses reminds the people of what God did in Egypt with the plagues, judging their sin, the sin of the Egyptians. God is not partial. He must judge sin. And this is really where we start when we talk about the gospel, isn't it? We must all recognize that we are sinners who will one day stand before a holy God and give account for our sin. Moses provokes then, he provokes the Israelites to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts, meaning to repent of their stubbornness, repent of their sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." So to fear the Lord is not just to recognize that judgment is coming, but to humble ourselves and repent of our sin, to learn to hate it. I also believe this section of scripture we just read in Deuteronomy 10, everything in the list that follows the fear of the Lord are synonyms, or better describe what it means to fear the Lord. Look back at verse 12 and 13. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God?" What does it mean to fear the Lord? To fear the Lord is to walk in all his ways. To fear the Lord is to love him. To fear the Lord is to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 sum it up nicely, where they say, "Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Solomon, throughout the Proverbs, was essentially teaching the gospel, which was veiled in the Old Testament language of the fear of the Lord. He taught his sons the gospel and the practical implications for their lives. He constantly provoked them to think about the path they were on, to repent of their sin, and to trust in God for salvation, because if they did not repent, it was evidence that they were on the path to hell. Solomon's teaching in the Proverbs, they always kept eternity in perspective. He always looked to the very end of things. And so should we. We should always judge our own actions in light of eternity. This teaching of the gospel, teaching that Solomon taught his sons, it has a certain effect on people. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, to our text, to verse 11, where it says, "The words of the wise," in other words, the whole of Scripture, "the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." Goads are not something most of us are familiar with today. This is how one commentator put it. He said, "The purpose of the goad is to stir the slumbering to action. The goad was a sharp stick that was used to convince sluggish animals to move with greater haste into a desired path." One effect of teaching the gospel is that it pokes people. It prods them to move. Some people respond by moving in the intended direction. Some people respond to the call of repentance, while others just get angry because you're poking them and they want to stay where they are. They're sluggish, physically alive, spiritually dead people who don't want to be poked. They don't want you pointing out their sin. We all know this. There's those who receive the gospel, who respond to it, and those who reject it. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Only those who respond to the gospel are blessed. Only those who believe that, and now since we have the full revelation of Scripture, only those who believe that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and rose again, his righteousness being imputed to us, our sin being put on him, only those are blessed into eternal life. If you reject this, you will fall into eternal calamity and endure eternal punishment forever. The teaching of Solomon, of the fear of the Lord, is meant to poke and prod people to repentance and change, along with the whole of Scripture. Some are provoked to anger, while some are provoked to repentance and faith in the person and work of Christ. That same commentator goes on to say that the purpose of the fixed nails is to provide a secure place to which a man may anchor himself during the stormy days of his life under the sun. So for those who believe in Christ and fear the Lord, these words of Scripture are an anchor for our soul. They are an ever-encouraging anchor for our soul. Every doctrine we learn is a nail to anchor us firm in the foundation of Christ. Everything we learn about God, every doctrine we learn, helps anchor us to stand firm in living rightly for God. We get in trouble when we forsake the constant learning of God's word. We forsake speaking truth to one another. We forsake listening to good preaching. We get in trouble and the nails start to loosen when we stop reminding ourselves of who God is and what he expects of us. We begin to get in trouble. We begin to loosen, and we aren't firmly fixed in right living. Unbelievers avoid the word of God at all costs. Believers cling to it, for they know it holds them where God wants them. Obviously, the desired effect of gospel teaching is that people repent of their sins and turn to Christ, who in turn anchors us for all eternity. As we sang that song, anchors us within the veil. But not everyone repents. The remedy for a distracted life is making ourselves accountable to truth. The remedy is constantly bringing ourselves under good teaching, constantly being in the Word, constantly being in prayer. And we must all recognize that we have a part in speaking truth to one another. We must recognize that we need to make ourselves accountable to one another. The remedy is God's Word, spoken through His Word, written Word, and through us. These words are anchors for us. They nail us firmly where we need to stand. So we've looked at the dangerous waste of a distracted life, the divine remedy in God's Word for the distracted life, and finally, the moral demands on a distracted life. The moral demands. The conclusion is judgment is still coming. So live in light of that. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14 say, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So essentially, Solomon is ending this book of Ecclesiastes by saying, "I, the wisest and greatest king to ever live, have distracted myself with every possible thing to find pleasure, and I've found them all wanting. Everything I poured my life into is meaningless and passing away except the time I spent fearing the Lord and obeying Him." The implications from 1 Kings and Ecclesiastes that we've read today, those implications are we can know everything in this life is meaningless except fearing, trusting, and obeying God. We don't have to search for another source of pleasure or joy because Solomon did it at an expert level we could never achieve, and it left him depressed and empty. Solomon was a better engineer, builder, craftsman, farmer, you name it, he did it better than you ever could, and it left him empty because that's what he was pouring his life into. Solomon was the expert self-distractor, and he had the means to do whatever he wanted. Money didn't keep him from going deep into sin. Because of his almost unlimited means, you will never seek sinful pleasure to the degree he did. And because of his example, we can know that no matter how great the pleasure sin brings, it is temporary. It leaves you in despair. The only thing worth living for is fearing God and obeying His commands. So the moral demand on the unbeliever is, you must repent or go to hell. You must put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You must look at the end of things. You must look towards the judgment. The moral demands on the believer are to quit wasting our life being distracted with things that don't matter. Quit setting things up as a higher priority than God. So this week, today, take time to think where you are seeking pleasure to distract yourself. It may not be an area that is inherently sinful. Maybe it's your job, your car, your family, your house, vacation spot. Those things are all good. You need to work. You need to pour time into your family. These things are all good, and we cannot neglect those things. But we must put God as first priority. We must set aside all those things we do that are a distraction. We must recognize that if what we're doing is not gospel-centered, living in accordance with the will of God, worshiping privately, corporately, fellowshipping with the saints, sharing the gospel, practicing the one another's, then it's going to be burned up. Job said, "Naked we came from the womb, and naked we shall return." Only our investments in eternity matter. Loving God, loving others, only these things give lasting pleasure. Everything else is vain, according to Solomon. Solomon wasted years of his life thinking being an expert at everything would make him happy. Then to thinking sinful pleasure would make him happy. Don't make the same mistake. We have this example in Scripture, so we don't have to waste our life seeing if something else brings us pleasure. Repent of the things in your life that you desire more than God, and invest in what He wants you to invest in. Set your affections and desires wholly on what matter, His bride, the church. On Him and His bride, the church. So, as you set your eyes on this next year, as we all will this week, set your distractions aside and invest in gospel ministry. It's all that matters in eternity. You will not regret your investment. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are the sovereign God who penned these words for us, Lord, that You gave us Your word, Your divine word, so that we might know You, so that we might know how to live after You as You would have us live, Lord. Lord, I just pray for myself and everyone else that You help us put the things aside that distract us, that Satan uses to waste our time, that we take those things, we set them aside, tear them down, and put You in Your place, first in our life. Lord, may our anthem this next year be, Lord, take my life and let it be holy unto Thee. May we boast in You and You alone. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.